We're going to read from God's word now. We're looking together at the book of Ezra, and we're going to read chapter 9 this evening, Ezra chapter 9. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has been mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost." As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. For our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hands of the kings of the land, to the sword of captivity, to plundering and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favour has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure, with the impurity of the peoples of the land, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us, for our evil deeds and our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us a remnant such as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." Let's turn, if you have your Bible in front of you, to Ezra chapter 9. And I've really just got two points this evening. One is, let's just do the background to it first. It appears that Ezra hasn't been long in Jerusalem when his officials, who've clearly been moving around amongst the population a little bit more than he has, come to him with a problem. They have a list of what really amounts to five major issues that they've uncovered And they're all there for us in the first two verses. The first is the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. It's a phrase we've got used to as we've been looking at Ezra, the peoples that had been settled there by the Assyrians and the Babylonians and so on over the centuries. They had not separated themselves. Secondly, they had not separated themselves from the abominations that these people were prone to commit. And he lists the nations, the same list as is given in the Old Testament of the people that God's children were commanded to eradicate from the promised land, not to allow to remain there. But of course, they failed lamentably in that. So they have not separated from the people. They've not separated them from their abominations. Thirdly, is this specific example. They've taken their daughters to be wives for themselves and their sons. So that leads to the fourth thing. The holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. The same phrase again. And the last and the most distressing of all of these five things, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. So to summarize all of that, the people led by the leaders of the people have intermarried, and by doing so, they have given space to these abominable practices that we'll mention just a little bit later on. So that's the problem. So the first question for us, I think, really is, well, why was it a sin? And what is its New Testament application for us as Christians? It clearly isn't, is it, that we should not intermarry with people of other nationalities? You probably remember that was never the issue. It was the fact that they were not believers. They were not people who were set apart by God. That's true both in Old and New Testament. So why was it such a sin? Well, there's a long and a sad history. Let me just give you two examples. There are plenty more. The example, first of all, of Ahab, a weak, lily-livered, fairly useless man as a king. But his great sin was that he, and we read about it in 1 Kings 16, he took for his wife Jezebel and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And you may not be familiar with the name Ahab, but I'm sure you're all familiar with the name of his wife Jezebel. She's become down through the ages a kind of synonym for wickedness. And if any lady was described as a Jezebel, she would not take it kindly. But another example would be Solomon, lauded in scripture as being one of the wisest men. But by the time we come to 1 Kings 11, we find that what has happened is that Solomon has taken to himself a huge number of foreign wives. And with them, he has permitted them to bring the graven images and the priests and the worship of their pagan gods. So we read, Solomon eventually builds a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. It is difficult to credit, but the scripture is clear that Solomon, for all his wisdom, becomes so foolish at the end of his days that he does this. And the kind of the grossest of these, of course, is that he permitted the worship of Moloch, which included child sacrifice. So Ahab marries Jezebel, Solomon marries a multitude of foreign wives, and it ends in disaster. The reason simply being that separation is essential to the saving purposes of God. Leviticus 20:24. But I have said to you, you shall inherit the land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples of the land. Verse 26, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. Or 1 Kings 8:53, for you separated them from among the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses, your servant, when you brought our fathers out of the land of Egypt, O Lord God. And that theme of separation, just look for it in all kinds of sort of details that we would maybe look over. The children of Israel are not to use garments that are made of mixed fabrics and so on. The whole of their lives is to be marked by separation. And of course, by the time we come into the New Testament, Paul exhorts the Corinthian church, where a very similar problem would exist. The pagan world into which the Christian gospel is beginning to penetrate, people would already be married. Nothing they can do about that. But others would be looking to marry. And what if a Christian was to want to be married to someone whose family and who they themselves were worshippers of Zeus or of Aphrodite or of Diana of the Ephesians? Would it matter? Well, Paul says yes. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, another term for Satan? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement is the temple of God with idols? And then he goes on, for we are the temple of the living God. God says, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord God. Touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since you have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and of spirit. That's taking us through from the end of 2 Corinthians 6 into the first verse of 2 Corinthians 7. Paul uses all of those images. What about light and darkness? What about righteousness and lawlessness? What about Christ and Satan? And he's saying, no, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That could be in marriage, that could be in evangelism, that could be in partnership, in business. There needs to be a separation between God's people and the world around us. And it's still the cry right on in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation 18 and verse 4. Then, says John, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out from her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Dwelling cheek by jowl, hand in hand, with those who have a whole different set of moral and spiritual values always leads to difficulty. Where on earth, you might ask, did the children of Israel get the idea of a golden calf in the wilderness? Well, they got it from Egypt, where they'd been dwelling. It had infiltrated their mind and their thinking. So that's our first of the 2 points. Why does it matter? It matters because God has called his people to be separate. Secondly, then, just to look at Ezra's prayer concerning this sin, which I think in many ways is a lesson in true repentance. So I hope I haven't lulled you into a false sense of security by saying I've got only 2 points, because there's quite a few subpoints under this. But let's look at it. First thing is, he is genuinely distressed and he reacts accordingly. Now, he reacts in a way that would be strange to us. He tears his garment and, glad I'm clean shaven again now, he pulls out his beard. And I've still got enough to be bothered about the fact that he tears out some of his hair. Now, we may think that's weird and bizarre, but it was simply a physical manifestation of what was going on inside him. And it was very much a part of the culture in which he lived. Down through the ages, every society has its own means of outwardly expressing what is going on inwardly. So for many, many years, it was considered socially unacceptable if you went to a funeral and you were not wearing black. The idea was that it showed your grief, your sorrow. It certainly isn't the case now. People come in whatever colour they want to. But very often Christians kind of broke away from this amongst the first, saying, no, come brightly dressed to celebrate the fact that our loved one is now with the Lord, which is far better. But it was either of them is a symbol. There's a controversial recent example, isn't there, in the highly controversial taking the knee, which began in 2016 when an American football player, Colin Kaepernick, I think you pronounce his name, knelt on one knee. And he said it was so that he could show pride, he could not stand to show pride in the flag of a country that oppressed black people. And then the symbol changed a little bit. Sometimes symbols do. And it became adopted by the players and officials in the British Football Premier League. They began to take the knee at the beginning of a match. And Gareth Southgate, who I'm sure you're not interested to know, came from Crawley and went to the same school that our girls went to when they were living in Crawley. Gareth Southgate decided that his players would continue it on into the Euro 2020. He says, we are more determined than ever. It was met with some fans booing and other fans cheering. Some opposed it, some agreed with it. And apparently, I'm reliably informed, the International Olympic Committee, the IOC, which organises the Olympic Games, has banned athletes from taking the knee. One IOC official who obviously didn't agree says it was very concerned about the risk of politicization of athletes. And in doing so, she referred to Rule 50, she's obviously in favour of it, of the Olympic Charter, which bans any kind of demonstration or political, religious or racial propaganda. And the theory is that if athletes bow the knee at the Olympics, they may be ruled out of the event that they're about to take part in, or they may have any medal that they've won stripped from them. Fascinating. I wonder what will happen to the athletes who cross themselves before a race, because I've seen hundreds of them do it. But it's a symbol. And the point should always be, shouldn't it, that the symbol should match, the outward symbol should match an inward reality. So when Ezra is tearing his garments and tearing his hair and tearing his beard, it is because he is truly, genuinely distressed at what he's heard. Secondly, he gathers others and they fast. fasting is often associated with grief for sin. At a very sad point in Israel's history, the tribes almost eradicated the tribe of Benjamin. There was a huge massacre. And then we read, then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. They had grieved over the actions and the result of those actions, that Benjamin as a tribe might vanish. It didn't, of course. There's the same grief at the death of Saul. The people who find Saul's and Jonathan's bodies being displayed by the Philistines, they take them and they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. It was a symbol of grief. And it's a symbol too, isn't it? In the story of David and Bathsheba, David is distraught that the child that he has immorally fathered with Bathsheba has been born, but is now sickly, and he refuses to eat, and he refuses to sleep, and his officials are deeply, deeply concerned when the child actually dies. They're also amazed because the moment he does, David gets up, orders some food, has a good wash, and sits down to his meal. And when they say to him, "We don't understand what's going on," his answer is actually quite profound. He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? Now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.'" First of all, it shows a great deal of faith, doesn't it? Who knows? David knows that he's guilty. He knows that the punishment of the death of the child is quite deserved. But he says, "Who knows? God is so gracious. He may be gracious to me." But I wonder what you make. Think about it. Think about it and pray about it. This is an infant that dies. And David says, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Where is the child if David is going to him? Let's move on. Thirdly, Ezra falls on his knees. Again, it's a common attitude usually adopted by an inferior in the presence of a superior. So in the story of Elijah, the king set, the captain king of Syria is sending soldiers to try and capture Elijah. And he sent the captain of 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, "O man of God, please spare my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours. May they be precious in your sight." By bowing before Elijah, the captain of 50 is acknowledging the power and the authority that Elijah has. By kneeling before God, we are acknowledging his authority. Matthew 18:26, the servant fell on his knees before the king, imploring him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you everything." Or Acts 7:60, falling on his knees, he cried out, this is Stephen as he's being martyred, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. The lesser kneeling before the greater. And in many people's attitude, the idea of kneeling before God is still incredibly symbolic. But there are other similar gestures, aren't there? In Joshua 5 and verse 14, we read of Joshua falling to his face on the earth as he meets the commander of the hosts of the Lord, what I believe to be a theophany. 1 Samuel 25:3, Abigail goes out to David and she hurries and got down from a donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. It's again a symbol of submission before one mightier than you. So kneeling, falling on your face. But there's a third one which seems initially to be quite different, but actually is exactly the same. Nehemiah 8:6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and the people all answered, Amen and Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads to worship the Lord. Both are symbols of submission to God. Lifting up your hands would be the way in which a suppliant would approach someone greater than them. Bowing the head would be a means of showing how submissive you were. Bowing is still very much an Eastern symbol of humility. Psalm 63 and verse 4, I will bless the Lord as long as I live. I will lift up my hands. And that surely is what is meant in 1 Timothy 2:8. I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Paul, I think, would be equally happy with people being flat on their faces or down on their knees, or a bit difficult to do all three. But it's a symbol of humility. So Ezra's humble. He is also ashamed. He's also ashamed. In Genesis 2:25, we find the first example of man being shamed. The man and his wife, now with their eyes opened, sinners, discover they're naked and they're ashamed before God. In Jeremiah 3:3, we read, therefore showers have been withheld and the spring rain has not come. Yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. What Jeremiah is accusing the people there is of being brazen in their sin, refusing to be ashamed, being proud of that which should bring them shame. And just one more verse, Romans 6:21. What fruit are you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Paul is reflecting there on the fact that as believers, we once lived a lifestyle that we are now ashamed of. The degree of that shame will very often depend on your upbringing, how conformist you were to the standards around you. Some people would blush to even think of some of the places they've been and some of the things that they've done. Others, their sins were more inward. But whatever they were, we should be ashamed of them. We should be ashamed of the fact that once we felt we could live our lives without God. Shame. And an acknowledgement of guilt. Leviticus 5, I'm not going to read all of it, but if you look at the first seven verses, there's a whole series of situations whereby people are deemed to have done something wrong, that they did not realize they were doing it at the time. And then the repeated phrase comes in, and he realizes his guilt, and he realizes his guilt, and he realizes his guilt. Once that guilt is made known, then the rule is repentance. And we read that when someone who is, Leviticus 5:1-7, when someone who realizes his guilt and comes and seeks God's forgiveness, the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. The New Testament parallel there is glaringly obvious, isn't it? Our great high priest is our Lord Jesus Christ. When we realize that we've sinned, whether that's as unbelievers when we first come to Christ, or as believers, when we realize that an attitude, a word we've spoken, something we've done has not been that which would be pleasing to our God. When we realize our guilt, we come before him and our priest will make atonement for us. Indeed, he has made atonement on the cross. What he will do is apply that atonement. There was no guilt in our Lord Jesus. And Pilate repeatedly said, I find no guilt in him. But I think Graham Kendrick is the one who speaks for us in his song, My Lord, What Love Is This? when he says, "My Lord, what love is this that pays so dearly that I, the guilty one, may go free?" We have no plea of not guilty before the Lord. We have no plea of mitigating circumstances before the Lord. But we have one who has stood in our place, borne our penalty, and died for us. So we're on sixthly now. These people have committed iniquity. There are lots of words. You might have an interesting time working them all out, but there are lots of different words which are synonyms in scripture for sin. And iniquity is one of them. And it's the word that particularly is used to describe an actual action that has been undertaken contrary to the will of God, as opposed to some of the others, which have a different meaning, a different kind of emphasis within them. This is taking an actual action that is contrary to the will of God. In their case, marrying these foreign women against the law of God. Exodus 34, we read, "God is a wonderful God, a steadfast God, forgiving the iniquity and the transgression," there's another one, "and the sin," there's a third, "but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children." Iniquity is an action undertaken, and so often the children undertake the actions that they have seen in their fathers. Children imitating parents. Psalm 32 and verse 2 holds out the wonderful prospect. "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." Not that the Lord has proved them to be without iniquity, but he no longer counts it. "Your sins and your iniquities," says God, "I will count no longer." The alternative, of course, is dreadful. The alternative is there in Psalm 31 and verse 10. "For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away." When the psalmist was conscious of personal sin, but had not really dealt with that sin as he should have done, he finds that he is in a place where iniquity is destroying him. Ezra is so deeply distressed. And he's deeply distressed because all of this is despite the goodness of God. And he meditates on this in verses 8 and 9 and 13. In verse 8, he says, "Favor has been shown to the Lord by our God to leave us a remnant, to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery." He goes on in verse 9, "We are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem." If we see our sin in this light and focus on the mercy of God, then surely we'll conclude where Ezra concludes and where we're going to conclude tonight in verse 13. "After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this." For all of his shame, for all of his distress, for all of his tearing out of hair and ripping of garments, Ezra can't get away from the reality that despite all of this wickedness, God is still showing favor. When God protected him at the Ahava River, as we were seeing the other week, when God allowed the king of Persia to send them back as the restoration work is progressing on the temple, all of this is despite the fact that the people have sinned in this way, and despite the fact that their rulers and their leaders were at the heart of it. No, God's punishment is always less than we deserve. And if we truly are perceptive, and it would be such a difficult path to tread, wouldn't it? When something dreadful happens to us, truly, honestly, we should stand before God and not say, Lord, why? But Lord, why not even more? Why not even worse? Because God is always infinitely more gracious and merciful to us than we ever, ever deserve. And we see that in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see it in that he came into a world that would reject him, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yet he laid down his life for his people, a ransom for many. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to as many as did receive him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. Praise God for his grace. Praise God for his mercy.